Ma'am? Say that. It's always a, in the crowd, you know. One enters this flow of time. Okay, one enters this flow of time at conception. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go through. But at conception, a person drops into the flow of time. Now, for me, on May 17th, 1950, at 2:30 in the morning, Jody Reed popped out into the world of time. But actually, I was in time prior to that because I was alive and well in my mother's womb. So from conception, so when you say the baby's 1 day old, he's actually 9 months and 1 day old, in fact. He travels until he reaches death. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed that a man wants to die. And so we all know that we pop into time at birth and we go till we depart time at death. James says, what is your life? It is a vapor. It appears for a very short time and vanishes away. So we see man's life is ever moving. We think we're kind of static, but we're always moving in that flow of time. God is not that way. It's not so with God. Come on. Thank you. The Lord God is unlike man, doesn't move forward and backward in time. What does that mean? God doesn't move forward and backward in time. What about yesterday or tomorrow? November 28th, 2024, I was in Niagara Falls. 11 days have passed and now I'm here. I'm no longer in Niagara Falls. But on November 28th, 2024, when I was in Niagara Falls, God was in Niagara Falls also. I have traveled 11 days to be with you here, and God is here. But God is still, in November 28, 24, in Niagara Falls. We think time is gone when it passes. You know, yesterday's dead and gone, we say. No, it isn't. It's still there. We've gone, we've moved forward, we're not in it anymore, but it is still there. God is there. Tomorrow is already there. We haven't arrived yet ourselves. We will travel through time to that tomorrow, but God's already in tomorrow. And so we have a concept of God is omnipresent. Now that's going to back, you know, it's going to really mess up your minds, folks. It messes a mind. It's not something you can comprehend in the true sense. On that side of the wall, on the other side is eternity. That's day one. On the other side is eternity. It goes on forever. And on this side, the wall is the last day. And on the other side of that wall is eternity. It goes on forever. And so eternity is actually forever to forever. And God is also in eternity forever and ever. Now you see the difficulty of that with us is we perceive God as a sphere, like you and I, as an entity, if you will. But God is a spirit. He is omnipresent. So everywhere there's space, there's God. The psalmist said, where shall I go where you're not? Shall I go to the deepest ocean? You're there. Go to the moon. You're there. Every place there is space, there's God. He is everywhere. So what do we understand about what was happening on the outside of that wall over there? Before day one, what do we know was taking place in eternity? And when I say we know, how do you know something? That's a definitive statement. We know. How do you know? Come on, folks. This is not the hard part. We'll get to the hard part. How do we know something? God's told us. By faith, God's told us. We can also know something by empirical, emphatic evidence. We know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because we saw the evidence, the miracles, the walking on the water, the things that He did demonstrated our understanding and knowledge. So we know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, we know certain things. Do we know anything about what's on the other side of that wall? Well, sure we do. We know God, and for those on, or what is it, maybe listening on the radio, God, when you say God, is a plural term. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God. God is on the other side of that wall. He's in eternity. He's eternal. God is. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "I am that I am." Present tense. So God is in time. He's still in November 28th, 2024, but He's also in January 1st, 2025. God is not bound by time. He's in time. He is always present. So before Genesis 1:1, what do we know? Do we know anything? Well, sure we do. Revelation 13, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." This verse tells us a number of things. One, it tells us that there are going to be people whose name is not written in the book of life. Those people are going to be lost. And yet they're going to be resurrected along with all those who are saved, because they're all going to worship Jesus Christ. We also learn from this that the Lamb of God was slain, was crucified, if you will, before the foundation of the world. Now, God has told us, He speaks of things that are not as if they are. Now, how can He do that? Well, because He's already there. Before He created Genesis 1:1, He was already at the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. He was already at May 17th when Jody Reed was born. He was already, so He can speak of things because He knows the beginning from the end. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined." Now, I underline that term, determined. We're going to look at that word several times in our classes. When it says it is determined, that means God has set it in place. Ecclesiastes says, "What God has made crooked, man cannot make straight. What God has made straight, man cannot make crooked. What God has determined, man cannot alter, adjust, modify, or change." It is determined. And what was determined? That the Lamb would be slain. But woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. 1 Peter. Who there is Christ, was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When He says Christ, He's talking about the Messiah, the one that was to come into the world. It was foreordained that He would come for us before the world was ever established. Ephesians 1, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now, some people have misapplied this verse. They wanted to make it teach Calvinism, that God has pre-selected people who are going to be saved and those who are not going to be saved. And so if you're going to be saved, nothing you can do about it. If you're not going to be saved, nothing you can do about that either. That's not what that's saying. What is that verse actually saying? What does that mean? He's chosen us before the foundation of the world.
Christians. It means that He knows us.
No.
No,
no, no, no. folks, let me don't nobody get offended when I say no. That's my nature. Oh, I know, but I've been criticized. You're pretty hard on us. No, it's all right. And I don't intend for you not to speak up just because you're afraid. I was like, no. What does it mean he's chosen us?
He preordained a plan or scheme of redemption.
It tells you in the verse. That's true. He says he plans to save those who are holy and without blame. Everyone that's holy and without blame will be saved. Now look what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He has called us to glory and virtue, and have given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. When you escape the corruption in the world, you are holy and blameless. Therefore, you are those who he has chosen. Not that he's chose Jody Reed, but he's chosen those who will obey and afford themselves of the grace of forgiveness. So back to the question, what can we know before we get to that wall? Before day one, what do we know? We know God in eternity, before time, put forth a plan for creation. He put forth a plan for man. He put forth the plan for the redemption of man through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. That was all done on the other side of that wall before we ever get to let there be light. God had already orchestrated that great and grand plan. So now let's begin the journey through time, searching out the mystery of salvation as God has presented it to us. Whereof, Paul says in the Colossians, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given unto me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Of which salvation, Peter says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And unto whom it was revealed that it was not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. And so God's grandiose plan before time was going to be kept hid and gradually revealed through time. There was a reason for that to be the case, which we'll see as we go through our study. The great mystery which God orchestrated before he ever said, let there be light, was hid and gradually revealed to man. So we're going to begin where God began. It seemed like a logical thing to do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When did time start? When did day one, that wall, get built?
When God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Thank you, dear. You are exactly right. When God said, let there be light. Verse 1 and 2 is before God said, let there be light. How long did the face of the Spirit of God move upon the face of the waters? We don't know. There's no indication. There's no reference point. It could have been minutes. It could have been years, millenniums even. There's no way of knowing. And it's not important. On Genesis chapter 1, 3, God starts the biological clock, if you will. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. I've read that verse 10,000 times. Every time I read it, I have the same sense of awe. There's something about that verse. God said, let there be light. Does it not just radiate in your heart the power, the authority that God has? And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And it divided the light from the darkness. And God called the day the light day, and called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, this is not the way we think of days. We think of days as morning and evening. But God tells us that the first day was an evening and a morning. Now, you may say, well, what difference does that make? It makes a difference, folks. It does make a difference. One second. I got my nose rag, or I'll be dribbling all over myself. Excuse me. It does make a difference. The first day begins in the evening. Evening and morning was the first day. Day 2, Genesis 1. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters that are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Day 3. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Day 4, God creates all the stars and heavenly hosts, sets them in the sky as for signs, for seasons, for days and years. All the calendars of the world are predicated and based upon the stars. And they're so precisely set that man can predict exactly 100 years in the future when the next lunar eclipse will be. That's how set this is. God set the stars for our benefit to regulate our seasons. Genesis 8, after the flood, God says, harvest and seed time, cold and heat, winter and summer shall not fail so long as the earth lasts. He wasn't going to ever alter that sequence of time, if you will. Day 5, God creates all living things in the sea and every living fowl of the air. So God made great whales, great variety of fish, made all the birds in the air on the fifth day. He made all these creatures. Then we come to the sixth day, the climax, if you will, of the creation. It's divided into two parts. The evening starts the sixth day, goes like all the other days before it. God follows the same pattern of the previous days. He creates all living creatures and cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. You see, that's why it's important you have the day being evening and the morning. Because in the morning, on the sixth day, God comes to the climax of his heart. Why did God do all the things from 1 to 6 that he's done? Why did he create the heavens and the earth? The little fishies and the birds and the cattle and all the things in the world. For you and me. Man is not a part of the creation. He is the reason for the creation. The reason God made all things was for you and me to have a place to abide. We need to take that to heart. Because you're not like the dog, as man would have you believe. You're just another one of the animals of the world. No, you're not. You're not like anything that God had created prior who was living. You are a special being. And the Lord God, wait, I'm going to go back because there's another point of this I think you need to see. Most of us have been parents. Now, think about a new set of parents. First, they have their very first child. Now, what do? Well, they go and get set aside a nursery room. They paint it with bright colors, with gold, you know, sunflowers and butterflies and little bees flying around. They get a baby bed that's sturdy and strong. They put it together. They get that mattress all night. Get that flannel blanket pushed down there. Get the bumper thing around to make sure the child is safe, comfortable, and in the perfect place. All excited and anxious for the coming of that child. We all know that feeling because most of us have been parents. There's something about that firstborn child that is beyond anything that you ever experience again. The second child gets the old baby bed, the old bumper. Now, he's still precious, and you still love him, but you don't have that same anticipation, if you will. Well, God is our Father, and He has the same kind of care for us. Notice what it says in Genesis. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put man He had formed. And out of the ground God made grow every tree that is pleasant to the eyes, good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, like any parent who is expecting a child, made preparation. This garden was not just the creation in general. He made a special preparation for man and put him in the garden. That's awesome when you think about it. And so far too often, we don't really think about these types of things. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and all the ever-creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He them, male and female created He them. And so God made man in His own image. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And that's what Adam looked like, sort of. I want you to get the picture. Adam was a flesh, dirt body created by God. And at that point, he was just a dead body without life, without motive, without thinking, without anything. Until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living spirit. And since man is the focus of God's creation, I think we need to consider man for a little bit. Let's look at man. He's made in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? He's made in the image and likeness of God.
He has the ability to think.
Ma'am? You got to speak up. I'm an old man, I'm hard of hearing.
He can think.
He does. Yeah. He has intellect.
Yeah.
What he doesn't have is two eyes, two ears, two arms. He doesn't have a body like you and I have, like he created for Adam. That wasn't the image that God made man in of his likeness. Come on. God is an eternal being. He's a spirit. And the part of man that is like God is also an immortal soul. From conception, man cannot die. The spirit of man is immortal, as in the image of God. The man's soul is immortal. So, why did God drive Adam and Eve out of the garden? Ma'am?
They disobeyed.
Ah, it's a punishment for sin. That's true. It is. But that's not the reason.
So they would not partake of the tree of life.
And why is that important?
Because if they had taken of the tree of life, they would live on and on. And God did not want them to live on and on in that state that we were in.
You're on the right track. But you got to think a little bit more out of the box, dear. A little bit more out. What was important about God protecting man from the tree of life? His soul is immortal. It's never going to die. But his flesh could. And in fact, when he ate of the fruit, his flesh began the process of dying. And 920 years later, Adam succumbed to that process and did go back to the dust from which he came. But if Adam had reached forth and ate of the tree of life, his flesh would have been immortal. Then there could never, ever be a sacrifice for sin. Because when Jesus Christ was born into the world, he would have been born immortal and couldn't die on the cross. For God to be able to have a sacrifice, he had to have something to sacrifice. It was important that the body of man not be immortal. And so God drove Adam out of the garden and put angels there to make sure he did not have access. So he could fulfill the grandiose plan which he made before time of redeeming man back to himself. Yes, ma'am.
When they were in the garden, there was no death, there was no killing, there was no murder, there was nothing like that. But after they ate, they had the knowledge of good and evil. And now, and they realized that they were mortal, and they felt guilty, they had sinned. And so to stay in that particular garden and have that type of knowledge of good and evil and access to the tree of life, you don't know what would happen. Because like for us as humans, we as humans, if we never die, we have knowledge of good and evil, man, we have never ever imagined what we could do. Because you know, the imagination of man are always evil. You don't want to be, but.
Well, and that's all a part of it. I mean, this is not, when I give answers, they're not the only answer. There's a whole broad spectrum of things you can consider about why God drove them out of the garden. But what we know is that there are consequences. And let's continue on. We'll get to some of this, folks. I want to have a little sidebar. We've got to stop and pause for a second. I want to talk about something that's important for you to understand. All living things, as well as man, were created. God did not create an acorn who became a full-grown tree. He created a fully mature oak tree with a seed in itself so that when it flowered, the female tree, and was pollinated by the male tree, it produced an acorn which then could reproduce the tree. Well, man's the same way. God created Adam, a full-grown, mature man. Jody Reed philosophy says, I think it's 30 years of age. I don't know that. Except for the fact, that's when under the old law, man was considered to be full grown. Man is at his prime, if you will, at 30 years of age. He's gained enough wisdom that he's not foolish like a 20-year-old, but he's not decrepit like a 70-year-old. He's at his prime. And so God created Adam and Eve in their prime of their lives. Fully mature, having the seed within themselves. That's the reason. I wish I could remember what was on the other side of the slide. Okay. That's the question. When does man receive his soul? Now, that's been a question man has labored with for a long time. We're not talking about Adam. We're talking about when does a person.
Oh, okay.
When did you receive your soul? Or I received my soul?
When I was born. When I was born.
Well, see, and that's the concept people have.
Oh, okay.
A child's born into the world. Boom. He get, but when does he get his soul?
Conception.
What's that?
Conception.
At conception. I've already told you that earlier. Y'all weren't paying attention. Man jumps into the world in time at his conception. Now, as God created the full tree and not an acorn, God created a full-grown man. Adam and Eve are the only two that were created full-grown. Everybody else that comes into the world comes by process of reproduction, the male and female. And so, I'm going to give you a very brief biology lesson. Every cell in your body is a diploid cell. Every cell in your body is exactly identical to every other cell in your body. Your eye cell is exactly like your toe cell, your heart cell, your hair cell. That's the reason why they take a follicle of hair and get your entire DNA. Why? Because every cell in your body is a diploid cell having your DNA. In the female womb, because in the reproductive cycle, that diploid cell splits into two and forms two eggs, each egg being a haploid, meaning it only has one set of chromosomes, not two. And if that egg then drops into the fallopian tube and is fertilized by the male sperm, which is also haploid, that forms a new cell that is now diploid. That cell does not belong to the woman. It is not like the woman. It's not like the mother cell. It is unique. And it's my belief that God gives it a soul at the point of life of that cell, at that union. And then God orchestrates and develops and builds the body for that soul through the 9 months it's carried in the womb. So unlike God in the beginning who formed the body out of dirt, God now starts the soul in that one cell and builds the body to control and house that soul. Which says in our society, when a woman says, I have a right over my body, she does. But the person inside her is not her body. It is an individual person from the conception on. Is unique of all the world. Not another one like it anywhere. It is a unique creature created by God. Now that's a soapbox. We'll move on. God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Well, oh no, it can't be. We've already said man can't die. So you have to understand what die means. Die means to be separated from God. When Adam ate the fruit, he lost, severed the relationship he had with God prior to this point. He is said to be dead in sin. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we're physically alive, but our soul is dead because it's not in union with God. And so, man will surely die. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh is good for food. The lust of the eyes is pleasant to the sight. The pride of life, it was to make one wise, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away. Eve was tempted in all the ways man can be tempted, and she did eat. Wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. Sin entered into the world by Adam and Eve doing what God told them not to do. When you violate God's law, you commit sin. before we get too hard on Adam and Eve, however, you need to read what Romans says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that is good, no, not one. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Master, Jesus said, why call me good? There is none God. Excuse me. Sin always carries consequences. Again, I say, sin always, always brings consequences. And God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above all the beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. The serpent here is not Satan. The serpent here is the serpent who was created more subtle than all the other animals, which means he had probably the same problem Satan had, in that he was arrogant and proud. He was more subtle. It means he kind of had a lofty attitude about himself. And Satan used him to tempt Eve. Now, how do I know? Well, because Satan is a spirit. He can't crawl around on his back. The serpent was the animal God created in the beginning. But the serpent becomes the personification, if you will, of Satan. And Satan used the serpent as surely as Satan used Peter. When Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't talking to Peter. He's talking to Satan, who was using Peter to discourage Christ. This verse, however, does address Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this verse, God tells Satan that he's going to put enmity, and that there would come a time when the seed of woman would crush Satan's head. So the punishment for Satan didn't occur immediately as it did with the serpent, who now crawls around on her belly. But it does promise it will come. The punishment for Satan will come. So God promises the woman that in time, her seed would effectively destroy Satan and Satan's power. And to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Women can attest to the punishment God gave to women. When you bear children, it is... I've witnessed it. Haven't experienced it, but I've witnessed it. It's not a pretty sight, folks. And all of you that women understand, it's a painful ordeal. And to Adam, he said, because... And there's a difference. I want you to notice the language here. There seems to me, anyways, to be a difference between how God speaks to Eve in her punishment and how he speaks to Adam. It seems like God is more disappointed, if you will, in Adam. He says, because you have hearkened unto your wife and have eaten of the tree I commanded you, saying, do not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for you, and sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return into the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. Yes, sir.
I think it's kind of interesting going just thinking through those verses again. I've read them countless times, but thinking about both with Eve and with Adam, how now creation, the very thing that brought forth their physical life, is now against them in every way. That life, new life now comes with pain, whereas I think the implication is that
living. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Now, even the very earth is against Adam. And so his sin not only did it cause separation from God, but it also caused great pain and suffering with even all of the created order. Now sin brings all of this disorder to God's order.
Pretty good. Yeah, that is a very valuable point, and that's correct. Everything changed when sin entered into the world, and all the change were bad. Nothing changed for the better. Our time is up. Boy, 12 weeks, we're going to have to struggle with this. I appreciate y'all being here. Dismissed for the minutes before class.